Turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer, following the historical sequence that's found in the book of Genesis, moves from the promise of the land, which we read about in verses 8 through 10 and verses 13 through 16, to the promise of a son. And we have this in verses 11 and 12. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Follow along as I read it. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. One author, in writing about a flight on a New York-bound airliner back in 1968, wrote these words. It was a routine flight and normally a boring affair. Descending to the destination, the pilot realized the landing gear refused to engage. He worked the controls back and forth, trying again and again to make the gear lock down into place. No success. He then asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Disaster was only minutes away. The passengers, meanwhile, were told of each maneuver in that calm, cheery voice pilots managed to use in times like this. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with an air of reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees, grab their ankles just before impact. It was one of those, I can't believe this is happening to me, experiences. There were tears, no doubt, a few screams of despair. The landing was now seconds away. Suddenly, the pilot announced over the intercom, "We're beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established in Geneva, it's my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Now, imagining what all of that must have been like, and putting that aside for a bit, I turn to this example that is taken from the Old Testament patriarchs. This time, it is taken from Abraham and Sarah and the birth of that promised son that we know to be Isaac. And the writer of Hebrews recounts all of this in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Now, as we shift to this particular example concerning Abraham and Sarah, the first observation that absolutely has to be addressed are found in difficulties. There are two of them. First, there's the difficulty of the text itself. How do you read verse 11? And second, there are the difficulties that these two individuals experienced, namely Abraham as well as Sarah, with the reference to the promised son. So there are two difficulties that are found in verses 11 and 12. The difficulty of the reading of verse 11 and the difficulties both Abraham and Sarah encountered and experienced as they think about this promised son. So let's begin in the first place with the difficulty of the text itself. A difficulty that's so problematic that one student of Hebrews speaks of it as, quote, a cross which is frankly too heavy for expositors to bear. And the difficulty has to do with the subject of verse 11. Is the subject Sarah or is the subject Abraham? That's the question. Now I want to read various translations, and I want you to listen to the translators as they come to verse 11 and listen to the way they translate verse 11. The New American Standard Bible. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now listen to another translation, the NIV. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So the New American Standard says Sarah is the subject, whereas the NIV says Abraham is the subject. Now listen to the King James. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So like the New American Standard Bible, the King James says Sarah's the subject. Now listen to the Amplified. Because of faith also, Sarah herself received physical power to conceive a child, even when she was long past the age for it, because she considered God, who had given her the promise, reliable and trustworthy and true to his word. So the New American Standard and the King James and the Amplified all say Sarah is the subject, whereas the NIV says Abraham is the subject. Now listen to another translation. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Here's another one. It was equally by faith that Sarah, in spite of being past the age, was made able to conceive because she believed that he who had made the promise was faithful to it. So when you read most of these translations, they're going to render Sarah. Sarah is the subject, not Abraham. So you come to this text of Scripture, and that's the question. That's the difficulty. Who is the subject of the sentence? Now let's think about what the writer of Hebrews is doing. If we're reading verses 8 through 10, 8 through 10 would be all about Abraham. All about Abraham. And so to many, to come to verse 11 and introduce Sarah as the subject interrupts the flow of the argument. Because when you come to verse 12, there's no question Abraham is the subject. And we know this because when you read the word one and you read the phrase good is dead, both are masculine. So there's no question it's Abraham. So if you read verses 8 through 10 and it's all about Abraham and verse 12 is all about Abraham, then it seems as though when you come to verse 11 to say Sarah is the subject, you're interrupting what is being said in terms of Abraham. So you read this and it seems as though there's a problem, and there is a problem. Now I want you to notice verse 11 again, and I want you to notice the way it reads. By faith, even Sarah herself, and then he uses the word sterah, barren. And then you read, He received with power for, and the word that is used here is a word for sowing, the sowing of seed. So when you read it, the question is, when you come to this particular word, does it mean that she received the ability to establish a posterity, or does it mean the sowing of a seed and thus the begetting? Because if it refers to the sowing of the seed, it can't be used of Sarah. It can only be talking about Abraham because he's the only one who has the seed. So when we come to this statement here, and you read that little phrase that's found there in verse 11, that phrase is usually used for not the reception of a seed by a woman, but rather, which only refers to a man, the communication of a seed. So when you read it, even though I understand it possibly could refer to Sarah, I understand that it basically is used when you look at how these terms are used. Basically, you're talking about a male. You're talking about Abraham. So when I come here and I read this verse, it seems to me that the subject is not Sarah. The subject is Abraham. And let me just read a couple of statements from various writers. Here's one. When you read this phrase that's found here in verse 11, he received with power unto the sowing of seed, sowing of seed. This refers to a male, and was the technical term for sowing of seed. All right, that's what one says. Here is another. It is generally agreed that this refers to the depositing of semen by the male rather than the presenting of an ovum by the female. And therefore, Abraham must be the subject here. F.F. Bruce, Leon Morris, Simon Kistemacher, all argue Abraham is the subject. So when you read it here, we're going to say Abraham is the subject, but Sarah, of course, was involved. Sarah is also extremely important. So F.F. Bruce will say, it's not necessary to cut out Sarah herself from the text. The verse runs, by faith he, Abraham, together with Sarah, received power to beget a child when he was past age. Now that's the way F.F. Bruce renders it. Or here's another. By faith, Abraham, together with Sarah, received power to beget a child. So when you talk about a husband, or if you talk about a wife, they are mentioned together because they're the ones who do it. So if I come here to the first difficulty, I'm going to read Abraham's the subject. So I'm going to render it like this. By faith, and this is kind of a parenthesis, and it places it in parentheses in this Greek Bible. By faith, even Sarah herself barren, and then I read, he received for the sowing of seed and past normal age because he considered faithful the one who promised. Wherefore also from one, although these things being good as dead were born, just as the stars of heaven for multitude and as the sand alongside the shore of the sea, innumerable. So when I come to verse 11, I'm going to say, Sarah is there. She's in parentheses, but the subject is Abraham. He's the subject in verses 8, 9, and 10. He's the subject in verse 12. He's the subject in verse 11. Now, there's a second difficulty as you read this text, and that difficulty involves both Abraham and Sarah. Both of them experience a concern concerning the promise of this son. Verse 11 documents the problem of Sarah, and verse 12, the problem of Abraham. Now look at verse 11. By faith, and then you throw this in parentheses, even Sarah herself, and then he uses this word. Now the word that is used here is a word that means barren, incapable of bearing a child. It is the word, think of the Greek word, stera. Stera, we get the word sterile from it. So she's advanced in age. She's past the age of childbearing, according to this, past normal age. So humanly speaking, it was utterly impossible for this old woman to bear her own child. So there's a difficulty, humanly speaking, in terms of Sarah. She was absolutely incapable. This was utterly impossible for this to happen. As you read it here in verse 11. But then we come to Abraham. He, according to verse 11, like Sarah, was past the time of begetting a child. He was, you remember how old? He was 100, and Sarah was 90. So both of them were past the normal age of childbearing. And then verse 12 says specifically about Abraham, and it's interesting when you read the verb that is used here, to make dead, to treat as dead, to consider as dead, to be as good as dead. So it is an expression that refers to his incapacity for begetting offspring. So Sarah was sterile. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Abraham was past the age of childbearing, and his body was as good as dead. So on a merely human level, there was absolutely no hope for them to have a child. Appearances would indicate dead to such a thing as the birth of a child. To a couple that are aged like this, 190. So the experience of all these years said, cannot be done. The nature and reason of the case, it cannot be done. Any counsel from human friends and advisors would have said instantly, it cannot be done. So both of these lack the physical ability to give birth to a child. Biologically, it was impossible. It was impossible for Abraham, and it was impossible for Sarah to have a child. So when you read this, it seems very clear from the text itself that Abraham is the subject of verse 11. Since when you read this, it is always used for the sexual function of the male, and it always refers to the male and never to the female. He received with power the sowing of seed. So Abraham is the subject, And so the difficulty to me is resolved in understanding Abraham to be the subject, Sarah there in the parentheses. And I recognize there's a major difficulty in terms of this married couple, because what we're reading about here is utterly, humanly speaking, impossible, according to verse 11 and according to verse 12. Now, if these are the difficulties in terms of the text and in terms of the couple, the description here is very important, because he gives a description of God, he gives a description of their faith, and he gives a description of the miraculous result. So I want you to notice, first of all, what he says about God. Verse 11. By faith, parentheses, even Sarah herself, barren, and I'm going to shift to Abraham, he received with power for the sowing of seed and past normal age, because he considered faithful the one who had promised. Who is the one who had promised? God. God is the one who promised. Now I want you to go back with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to notice the writer's argument beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So is there anything wrong with giving an oath, say in a courtroom? No, there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with swearing. God himself does it. He swore by himself because there was no one greater than him. So he had to swear by himself. We swear on a Bible, or we swear on something. He could not swear because no one's greater than him. So he swears by himself. He gives an oath. So I read it here. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore an oath by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, like you swear on a Bible, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all argument, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the permanent, unchangeable character of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, what are they? What are the two immutable, unchangeable things? Promise and oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, when you read this, it was impossible for God to lie. We're told this twice in the New Testament. We're told it here in Hebrews 6:18, and then we're told it in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. In Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. So we read it here in Hebrews chapter 6 on the basis of his promise and his oath. It's absolutely going to happen. And Abraham saw the promise fulfilled. Verse 15, he obtained the promise. Because if God gives a promise, that promise is going to be fulfilled. He doesn't lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Now turn over with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews and notice verse 23. Chapter 10, Verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of, and I don't really know why in the world the King James puts the word faith there, since it's not faith, it's the word hope. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Then he gives a reason. For he's faithful who promised. He's faithful who promised. And he can never lie. Now let me read one more. Turn to chapter 12 and notice what we read in verse 25 and 26. See that you refuse not him who speaks. For if they escape not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then we read verse 27. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. So when we talk about God, if God gives a promise and it's been counted in terms of the promises of Scripture, how about 7,400? There are about 7,400 promises given in the Bible. If God gives a promise, that promise is going to be fulfilled. He never lies. It's impossible for him to lie. You say, well, if God is all powerful, does God have limitations? Does God have limitations? Think about it. Does God have limitations? He's all powerful. We say he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. So does God have limitations? And we would say, yes. Yes, he does. In what way? There would be natural limitations, and there would be self-imposed limitations. Well, what do you mean by natural limitations? Natural limitations are things that God cannot do. It's utterly impossible for him to do because they're contrary to his nature. He will never do something contrary to his nature. So I'm sitting in a Sunday school class, and somebody is out in the audience and they're trying to stump the teacher, and they throw out this little statement. Can God make a rock so big that God can't move it? Saying, you know, some smart aleck out here in the audience trying to stump the teacher. That is a ridiculous question. He never acts contrary to his own nature. There are certain things that God absolutely cannot do. Like what? He can't lie. That's impossible. He cannot be tempted to sin. There's nothing within him. He's holy. He's pure. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted to sin. He can't deny himself. So the natural limitations, he will never do anything contrary to his nature, contrary to who he is. But there are also self-imposed limitations. There are things that he has chosen not to do. Even though he could do them, but he's chosen not to do them. He didn't choose to save all people. He didn't choose all nations during the Old Testament times. He chose one. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose to spare James, even though he spared Peter. So their natural limitations are things that God's never going to do because they're contrary to his nature. He cannot do them. And their self-imposed limitations, none of this questions his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. But in this particular text, if he's given a promise, that promise is going to be fulfilled. He cannot, he absolutely cannot lie. So I read it here in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm reading this 11th verse. And I'm reading this statement about God. And I read this in verse 11. By faith, parentheses, even Sarah herself, sterile, then I shift, he received with power for the sowing of seed and past normal age because he considered faithful the one who promised. He considered him faithful, the one who promised. And when you read the word that is translated here, faithful, this is a word that means being worthy of belief and trust. He is faithful, he's trustworthy, he's dependable. He is someone who inspires trust in him and in what he says. So if you look up this particular word that is translated here, faithful, it'll simply say, of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. Someone worthy of trust. So when I read it here, I recognize that here you have a couple, 190, Abraham and Sarah. They lack the physical ability to bring about birth. So faith introduces them to a power that comes from God, who could bring about a conception and birth. So if we read it here in that 11th verse, and he says, because since seeing that, this is of course expressing something of their faith, he considered faithful the one who had promised. Now think about the word considered. You know what that means? That means to engage in an intellectual process. That means you're thinking about something. You are regarding something. You are considering something. You're deeming something to be able to take place. You're accounting something. It doesn't talk about inner feelings. It doesn't talk about sentiments. It's talking about faith. It's talking about a belief that rests upon an intellectual consideration, a weighing and comparing of various facts. It is a deliberate and careful judgment. So when I read this, Abraham and Sarah, we know also, even though she slipped, they both exercised faith. And as the result, you have verse 12. Wherefore, on account of which also, from one, although these things being as good as dead, were born, just as the stars of the heaven with multitude, and as the sand alongside the shore of the sea, innumerable. You cannot even count. So when I read this here in verse 12, Abraham becomes the one father of a great multitude. And you know what's interesting about Abraham? He is called in the Bible the One. The One. So when you read that, this One stands at the beginning of a long series. So it's almost a proper name for Abraham. From the One, from Abraham. So when I read that, he's definitely referring to Abraham, known as the One, and that One is masculine in gender. So it's absolutely referring to Abraham, and being as good as dead, that's masculine. So he's definitely talking about Abraham. So the One here is plainly Abraham. Text makes it plain, One, good as dead, both being masculine. But Sarah, of course, is very important because it's going to be through her union, them becoming one flesh, that Abraham's going to give birth to this son, Isaac. So when you read this, he uses this very positive statement. Numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand which is upon the seashore. So from one man are going to come all of these descendants, a great multitude, as many as the stars and the grains of sand. And you have that promise reiterated over and over again in the Old Testament. Now turn back with me to the book of Genesis, and I want you to just note the phrase as it's used in terms of stars and sand. And I want to begin by reading this phrase that's found in Genesis 13. And let me just show you this analogy of stars and sand. Now here's the first time you read it. It is in Genesis 13, and it's in verse 16. I'll make your seed like the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. So he uses the concept of dust, the dust of the earth. Now turn to chapter 15. Notice verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. So not only does he talk about dust, he talks about stars in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. And notice the statement here in verse 17. In blessing, I'll bless thee. In multiplying, I'll multiply your seed like the stars of the heaven and like the sand which is upon the seashore. So he talks about the stars and he talks about the sand. Chapter 22 and verse 17. Now turn with me to chapter 26. And notice what we read here in verse 4 and what God says to Isaac. I'll make your seed to multiply like the stars of heaven, and I'll give unto your seed all these countries. Now that's what God says to Isaac. Now turn to chapter 32. And notice what we read, chapter 32, verse 12, and what God says to Jacob, concerning Jacob. And thou saidest, now notice what Jacob says, I'll surely do thee good and make your seed like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So not only was it said to Abraham and Isaac, now it's repeated to Jacob. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and notice what we read in the book of Exodus. Let me skip Exodus and come to Numbers. No. Let me see if there's a place in Exodus. There is. It's in Exodus chapter 32, and it's verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I'll multiply your seed like the stars of heaven. Like the stars of heaven. So you have it in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. Now turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and notice what we read in verse 10. Look at the reality. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Balaam says. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. Now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and look at verse 10. This is the reality. Chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord your God, Moses says, has multiplied you and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven from multitude. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Now turn to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now, after the time in Egypt, 430 years and 40 years in the wilderness, now the Lord thy God has made thee like the stars of heaven for multitude. Chapter 10, verse 22. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and notice the statement here. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And verse 5. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father, who went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Then it became a reality. Chapter 26, verse 5. Now turn to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 62. Notice the phrase, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude. So you read it in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and you read it in Deuteronomy. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. And notice the statement in 1 Kings chapter 3. And we have this in terms of Solomon. And Solomon is praying to the Lord, says this in verse 8 of 1 Kings 3. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 8. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were many like the sand which is by the sea in multitude. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Now turn to 2 Chronicles and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 9. And notice the words of Solomon. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude, like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now let me read one more. This is in Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is in verse 23, when the Levites are praying this prayer to God. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 23. The children also multiplied thou like the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land, concerning which thou promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So when I read what he says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 12, it is stated all through the Old Testament. And many talk about two lines of prosperity. There's a heavenly seed, the stars. There's an earthly line, the sand on the seashore. If you think of the heavenly seed, think about what Paul would say, any descendant of Abraham, even Gentiles who exercise faith, are considered to be his seed. So when you talk about the seed of Abraham, it depends on what we're talking about. Seed meaning physical seed, seed meaning the physical seed, and yet they're spiritual as well, they're believing Jews. Seed meaning Gentiles, who are spiritually of Abraham, but not physically, and then seed, meaning Christ. So when you talk about the seed of Abraham, there are four senses to it. Physical, not spiritual. Physical and spiritual. Spiritual, not physical. And Christ. Those are the seeds. So if you read this, some would say the heavenly seed embraces all Jews and all Gentiles, anyone who exercises faith. But when you talk about the sand on the seashore, this earthly line, those would be the physical descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. So some would come to this and say, you're talking about two lines of posterity, the heavenly seed and the earthly seed. So I come to this text in verses 11 and 12. I recognize there's a difficulty. I recognize there's a difficulty in terms of how you translate verse 11. Is he emphasizing Abraham or is he emphasizing Sarah? I would say he's emphasizing Abraham. Abraham's the subject of the sentence, even though Sarah is involved. Then you talk about the difficulties of these two individuals and you would say both of them have difficulties. It's impossible for Sarah to conceive a child, not only because of her problem, but because of his problem as well. So humanly speaking, this absolutely cannot happen. And then when I come to the description of what he says in verses 11 and 12, he helps me to understand God. He helps me to understand he's always faithful to his promises. And the result, it happened. He had the child, and that seed multiplied. So let's think about it this way. Abraham and Sarah were both told by God that they were going to have a son. They knew on the basis of experience and human reason, impossible, can't happen. They only had God's word, that's all they had, concerning a future promise. So they were faced with the choice. Were they going to believe his word or were they going to disbelieve his word? And Abraham chose to believe, and Sarah faltered a little while, but Sarah also believed the promise that was given. Now we're faced with the same kind of challenges, all of us. We have a promise. We know that he's going to supply the grace that's needed every single day. We know that he's going to provide for us every single day. We know that nothing can happen to us that is not designed for our ultimate good. We know that the Holy Spirit's going to enable us today to do whatever God desires for us to accomplish. We know that God is with us. We know that he's never going to leave us. And we know one day we're going to be ushered into his presence forever, never to suffer any kind of difficulty ever again. Now, these are promises that we have. And just as Abraham and Sarah were confronted with the fact, are you going to believe or not believe? We're confronted with the same fact. Are we going to believe or are we not going to believe? And let's make it very plain. He is there. We have his word. He has all the power to carry it out. He's always faithful to what he says. He's never going to lie. And one day we're going to experience it. So last week when I was talking to someone who was in the process of dying, and we talked about heaven, and we talked about the various things that one's going to experience, and all kinds of things were talked about in terms of the scriptures, now that person's in heaven. And now that person's experiencing these things now in ways that we don't know. Now let me go back to that New York-bound airliner in 1968. Listen to the rest of the story. I'm happy to report that the belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was injured. And aside from some rather extensive damage to the plane, the airline hardly remembered the incident. In fact, a relative of one of the passengers called the airline the very next day and asked about the prayer rule the pilot had quoted. No one volunteered any information on the subject. It was simply no comment. Amazing. The only thing that brought out into the open a deep down secret rule was crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right down to the wire, all escape routes closed. Only then does society crack open a hint of recognition that God just might be there. And if you believe, you should commence prayer. You know, if you think of the word crisis, you know what the word crisis is in Chinese? It's made up of two characters, danger and opportunity. A crisis, there's always danger, but there's always an opportunity to demonstrate trust in the Lord. God gave a promise to Abraham and Sarah, and that promise was fulfilled and went against everything that you would think could happen. Now, if this is the difficulty found in this text, and this is the description, we've got to look at the documentation, and we've got to look at the declarations made in the New Testament by Paul and by Peter. So I want to spend another time in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. We have an opportunity to trust the Lord and to demonstrate that by believing the promises given to us. And I trust that'll be true of all of us, even tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for Abraham and Sarah, the things we can read about them here in verses 11 and 12. We know, Father, this was utterly impossible from a human perspective, and yet we thank Thee that they believed the promises and saw the promise fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. Guide and direct us, whatever's happening in our own lives. Give us wisdom, we pray, Father, and trust in Thee in every way. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.